For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, the real title is not taking the measure of the New Testament church. It's taking the measure of New Testament love, theme of our conference, right? You know, why are we interested in this question? We read about love and scripture. Of course, people talk about it in our culture as well. And whether you're reading theological books or popular books, there's a wide spectrum of understanding in terms of really what love is, how to practice it, how much of it do we need. We read Christian authors, and we can get very different answers to that question. And, you know, I remember struggling with this as a young believer. How much time should we really devote to this? We've gone back and forth in discussions and debates here. I've been back and forth on it. I remember having three young kids at home and trying to lead a home church and teach and classes and everything else. And, you know, it was pretty hectic. And I definitely did not want to be an absentee father. I was certain of that. So, you know, I had to form some very firm boundaries around my family and the times that I reserved for them. We had people leave the church because they just, a couple would drop by, you know, knock at the door, and they'd be like, hey. I'd be like, wait a minute, dude, this is my family night. Oh, great, we'll sit in with you. Nerp. Bye. And at least one couple was like so offended they left the church. So I'm a very big believer in getting the job done at home first, not to be the pastor of everyone else's children and not your own children. But on the other hand, in recent years, my kids are grown now, so we have more time on our hands. I've gone back into student ministry. But, you know, discussions come up, and one of the discussions that's come up over the past couple of decades is, you know, the problem with Xenos is we have too many meetings. We expect too much from people. We make them study too much, too many classes, too long. And we need to cut and shorten and condense. We need to go every other week, not every week. And so on and so forth. And I've found these arguments fairly compelling at times. And at other times, I've kind of edged back away. And lately, I'm edging back away from that. And part of it has to do with this subject right here. Taking, you know, the way these kind of questions, these kind of judgment calls are settled has to be from the Word of God. Of course, we can pray and have the leading of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, we're going to go astray if we're not basing what we're doing on God's Word. So, we also read in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he'll reprove you, and you'll be found and proved a liar. Not to add to God's word. That should be an ethic in our churches. We teach the word of God, and we don't feel that we need to add more on to it. The same thing in the New Testament. Paul says, these things I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, and so that none of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against another. If we're calling people to do more than what the scriptures call them to do, we're in the wrong, and we need to correct that. On the other hand, if we call on people for less than what God calls, that's really not faithful either. And it's not going to do any good. So I want to look into this question. A lot of people argue that the modern church is hugely disconnected from the early church, and that is just utterly unrecognizable, what they did compared to what we do in the modern church. Other people, not so sure about that. Questions that come up, this is from a discussion of members of one another. How do we know that the New Testament means what the New Testament means when it calls on God's people to love one another? I mean, we know some things about it. But is it necessarily, is our modern understanding necessarily deficient? Is it necessarily superficial? How could we ever know what's in the inner lives of people in the New Testament church? Maybe there really isn't that much difference between their experience and ours. These are questions I think that are worth asking. And that's what I'm going to try to get at in this discussion tonight. What can we really know about the level? We know that Christians are supposed to be loving people. Everybody knows that. But what level, what depth, what intensity, what extreme do we need to go to in order to meet God's call in this area? It's a complicated question. For one thing, love includes a lot of subjective elements. It's inward, you know, so it doesn't show outwardly. We can't measure it with a ruler or a clock, you know. So we're kind of trying to read between the lines to pick up the essence of things that cannot be objectively spelled out always. Of course, the wide range of interpretation on it today, where being some of the deficient definitions that are very big in many churches, every time they talk about love, it's about your wife and your kids and the family. And it doesn't seem like it has much application outside of that. Of course, we're to love our family. That's definite. But that's not what most of the passages in the new church are about. And we'll see that tonight. Some people just consider this an atmosphere. They'll say, well, our real loving church. And it's kind of a friendly atmosphere where people are very cordial and, warm. Or a demeanor of warmth that you project toward people. You know, a lot of smiling, a lot of, group hugs or whatever. And Paul said, greet with one another with a holy kiss. Several times he said that. So he felt like we should show affection. And that might be, now it might not be that you have relationships with the people there at any particular depth, but it's just that when we come together, there's this warm, friendly feeling. I had this experience on this when I was a student, pretty new Christian. I went to this retreat that had gotten out all over the state of Ohio that this big retreat was happening up in Mansfield. And there were like 350 students that just showed up. They were in unrelated groups. Most of them didn't know each other. I don't know how this was during the Jesus movement. Stuff like that happened. And I got out of my car. I'm walking over to the green, across the green to the house. And this girl comes running out, throws her arms around me and says, oh, brother, I just love you so much. And I was like, have we met? I don't think I know who you are. No, we hadn't met. But there, thinking about that later, I was discussing it with our guys. I was like, is that it? It seems like it's a love, as we read about in the scripture, is more than that. How could she really be practicing sacrificial? I mean, she probably felt some happy feeling. I don't know what it was. I said, thanks, but I don't think that's what we're talking about. And one of the problems I have with some of the discussions about love in the church is that it doesn't require deep personal relationships. It's actually talking about something that we do in a social setting. And it's more like an atmosphere or something like that. Now then, others are into a definition of love that's very, doesn't involve feelings. It's just doing good. The money you give to somebody. We cleaned up an inner city block with trash, and that was so we love them. And so in this case, it seems like we're into a very non-emotional definition of love. But again, not necessarily requiring anything to do with a relationship. And that's, I think it is, these are good deeds, but I think I'm a little reluctant to use the word love. Some are the complete opposite, and it's just mere affection or compassion. It's totally a feeling. You may never do for another person, but you just like them. You feel attracted to them. And in many pieces that I've read on the subject, they're missing the category of a righteous discipline in love, where you're prepared to confront and admonish a friend that you care enough about not to watch them sail off into self-destruction or something, or limit their ministry that they could have, and so we care enough to say something about that. And so I think these are all deficient definitions, and we have to keep our eyes open as we go through the Word and run a critique on that. One reason it's so is because the importance that Scripture places on love can't be exaggerated at all. It is definitely the number one priority for Christians. Jesus said it when they came and asked him what the greatest commandment was. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But don't turn around. I'm still talking. Also, to love your brother as yourself, your neighbor as yourself. Those are inseparable. And John explains that in his epistle, that you cannot separate those two at all. They have to go together. So that means that loving others is at the same level as loving God. Number one. It's 1A and 1B. Paul says, faith working through love, it's the only thing that matters. He says, you guys are fussing about food and dates and circumcision. None of that. He says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. John Wesley said of that passage, he says, any form of holiness that doesn't result in faith working through love is of the devil. Yeah. And so we may have a picture of Christians trying to be righteous, trying to be holy, and yet they're not living a life of love. That's not good enough. That's not even close to being good enough. Paul also says the absence of love cancels every other good. Even whether it's knowledge, preaching, tongues, or even fanatical devotion to the point where you're ready to have your body burned in flame, it is worthless. It's equal to nothing if it's done without love. So that, again, puts it at the number one place. Peter says, above all, keep your love for one another fervent. And this expression, above all, we'll look at this passage a little closer later, meaning more important than anything else. You may miss some of the things I'm saying. You may not practice some, but don't miss this. Okay, this is what you can't miss. John says we cannot love God. It's impossible that we're loving God if we're not loving our brother, if we hate our brother. That rules out. I was talking to one Christian who, very introspective thinker, working on a PhD in theology, didn't really have any Christian friends. I raised that question at one point, like, what about that? And he's like, well, my spirituality is most easily expressed in the library. See, I just don't think that's good enough, and I don't think that passes. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Jesus said. It's not what any of them say. Of course, we can go into the library, but no. So, how do we sort this out? As we go through some of the calls, New Testament calls for love, one of the things what we're really trying to do here is the exercise of teaching what the Bible teaches, and of emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. So we're looking for signs of emphasis. One way that authors emphasize their point is by using special terms, vocabulary, or expressions, caveats that they put on it, that are like, boom, and this is really important. So we want to look carefully at the language in these passages. There's a whole class of passages called the so-called one another passages, which also hold a kind of a special place because these are imperatives spread clear through the whole New Testament. You know, Jesus started it, and then all through, every letter has them in. There's over 50 passages like this. They're spoken to every different kind of group in different types of situations, repeated. And so it goes to show that these are not for the leadership. The one another language shows it's not for the leaders to do it. This is talking about, you know, general members of the body of Christ and how we live with one another. And it shows that this is not specific to a time or culture, a period of history, that in fact it implies directly to every one of us today, just as much as any passage in the Bible does. And those passages are give us kind of an important, we'll see several of them tonight, it's a schema to follow. Then we're given the example of the early church, which I feel like I doubt that God would have had so much ink spilled, you know, describing it if we weren't supposed to get something out of it. It never really says in the Bible you have to be like the early church, but that was a great time. There's no question that the church has never grown at such a rate. The book by Rodney Stark is absolutely wrong. He specifically discounts the numbers in Acts and says they're phony. He thinks there's only 8 to 14,000 Christians by the end of the first century. That's ridiculous. Go with more mainstream. He admits he's not a historian and doesn't know, you know, and it shows. We can account for 8,000 Christians in the first few pages of Acts. In fact, go with Kenneth Scott LaTourette, a renowned who is a church historian. He says about 1 million Christians by the end of the first century. That from a beginning of 150 or maybe even 500 or 600, if you want to go that way. Pretty amazing. 2,000-fold growth. If that had continued for another century, everyone in the world would have been converted. And one century later, obviously things changed. So, well, I think there's many good arguments for why we should follow the practice, and we're being shown it. We don't follow it exactly because there is the cultural question, what would fit into our culture and what might not. But generally, when we talk about the practice of love, that's not culturally bound. Then, too, we can draw inferences from related calls for something else, which wouldn't be plausible unless we were practicing love at a pretty deep level. And finally, some of our calls to love have a modifier that's key, and we want to watch for those. So we're going to do a little survey here, just picking out some passages, way less than half of what you could pick out on this. But some things from Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John, that's most of our New Testament right there. Let's go. Jesus, John 13. Well, I guess we read this last night. Let's pay a little closer attention to it. Okay, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So it's a one another passage. First, Jesus is the one that started this. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I'll call your attention. The key modifier, even as I have loved you. As Larry Crabb pointed out this morning, that just takes the bar from way down to way high. And he's serious about it. I've loved you sacrificially, and I want you to love each other that way. And then there's also inference, as we've seen, Larry and Jim both mentioned, that for people in the world to know Christ through our love for one another, it has to be visible to non-Christians. So it can't just be inward. It can't just be a certain feeling I'm having. How would they see that? It has to be something they can see. And so, yeah, maybe that is part of why Paul says to greet one another with the holy kiss, that we should show, you know, express our affection for one another and friendliness. Be outward about that, not be cold fish. Sitting in a conference, silent. Remember, if you were here last year, we had Tim Clark up here trying to get some white people to get excited about something. It's not easy. So, yes, something that we're doing with each other, something that, and with people in the world too. It's not just, although Jesus is primarily talking about love between Christians being noticed by people in the world. Same in this passage here. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And he modifies it. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. This on the night of Jesus' death. Within hours, he did exactly this. So we have it on another passage, and we have the key modifier, again, just as I have loved you, and that you lay down your life for your friends. I don't see any reason to discount this passage. It looks to me like he means it. I don't think we're going to go to the cross, probably, to pay for other sins. But laying down your life sounds pretty serious to me. That sounds like more than shaking hands in the lobby, you know? This sounds like it could be pretty extensive. There's going to be sacrifice. I'm going to have to give up some things that I could be doing, some entertainment I could be enjoying. If I'm going to do this, boy, that's intimidating. And yet, he's serious. That's what he calls for. In the high priestly prayer later that night, praying for his disciples, Jesus to the Father says, I pray that they may be one just as we are one. And so that is a modifier, unity. But this one is not, I think, an imperative. I think it's just a statement. He's praying that the Father will cause us to be, I in them and you in me. That's talking about what we call the mystical union. It's the spiritual fusion of our spirit with the spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. We become one spirit with him. And that's called the mystical union. And that's our basis why each other's lives are each other's business here. Why we're not going to mind our own business, because we are all our own business. The body of Christ is in a unique position here where Christians really are the family of God. And so there is a basis for living that mystical union out. It's already true. We don't make it true. It happens when we believe. But here again, by inference, so that the world would know that you sent me, again, it has to be visible. So on the bottom level is the unseen but very real mystical union with Jesus. But over that, and because of it, we're supposed to build deep, loving, impressive, maybe even amazing relationships, which to the amazing to the watching world. I bought a book by Francis Schaeffer back when I was in college called The Church Before the Watching World. I like that title. They are watching. They don't necessarily always see us when we're assembled, but they're watching. We're watching at the job. As soon as they find out that you're a walking Christian, you're being watched. And that's important. That's good. Let them watch. They should be able to watch us, and they should be able to see we have something that they don't have. That's something they need. Let's look at Paul and see what he's got to say. I had to be very selective here. The passage in Ephesians 4 is pretty good. I, the prisoner of the Lord, appoint you in a manner to walk in a manner worthy, i.e. suitable, not that we are worthy in the sense that we deserve the blessings we have from God, but rather that we walk in a way that's commensurate of befitting those. This is the word we get axiom from. Suitable to the calling with which you've been called. With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So these qualities that he names. Okay, it's a one another passage again. And see, every one of these things are qualities found in relationships. To be patient, to be kind, and gentle, to show tolerance. That's not showing tolerance to yourself, right? That's why all definitions of Christian love that don't involve deep personal relationships with people are deficient. This wouldn't even fit. This would make nonsense if we don't have actual relationships that we build and invest in a pretty deep way in the body of Christ. We're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the word spoudazo, zealous, urgent, intense, to preserve that unity. So the unity already exists. He doesn't say to create unity, because it's already there because of that mystical union. We are one in Christ. But we have to preserve it and not break down the unity of the body of Christ and contradict what's really true with our behavior. And we are to be zealous, according to this verse. Diligence, spoudazo, means zeal. Hard work, probably. Well, I'm skipping down, and he says, in the famous passage he gave, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This NASB reading here makes it sound like he might have given these gifted people for the equipping of the saints and also for the work of service. Not true. That's not what the sentence says. And this is much more clear in Greek. It should be like the NIV translates, to equip his people for works of service. It's the people that do the ministry. The word service, ministry here. The leadership is responsible to equip the membership so they can do the ministry. Very important New Testament concept. And so he says we are to, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's some of those vocabulary words I'm talking about. First thing we notice, hoipantes means everybody, the all of us. And so this shows that the things he's talking about here are not for the leaders. They're for every Christian to practice this. All of us attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. A word that means complete. It's a strong term. We're all to become mature and not be spiritual children anymore. That's a key modifier. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. A term Paul uses, a fullness. Maybe a parroting some of the mystery cults and later proto-Gnostics who used this word pleroma as the fullness. And Paul's like, I'll show you some fullness. You want to know what some fullness is? That's when you live up to who you really are in Christ. Yeah, he seems to think this should be dazzling. This should be an amazing level of spirituality and maturity. And it's putting emphasis. It's putting emphasis on it. And he explains how we do it. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head. That term, speaking the truth in love, I think is a good description of personal discipleship, for one thing. And when we disciple people, we build a love relationship with them, and we become close friends, and we speak the truth in that context. Very different from just speaking the truth to people. We unleash the life-changing power of the truth, but also the life-changing power of love. And it turbocharges what God does through his word, makes it pretty hard to discount or ignore when someone you love is reminding you of it. And so this is a power for life change that God's summoning us to grow up in all aspects into him who's ahead. So not just a few things. We're developing love relationships that are committed to improving each other's lives. We become committed, as one teacher I heard early on says, in a close friendship, you become committed to one another's character development. And you've given one another the green light to speak to that. Yeah. Well, that's what he's talking about. And he goes on to say, from whom, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this is all funneling down. This whole thing he's talking about is the body of Christ building itself up in love. It's exactly our topic. And we notice again here, what every joint supplies by the proper working of each individual part, showing that all believers are expected to take part in this process. Not the leaders. Everybody.
So, that's real clear, I think. And we're really looking at the early church example here, too. These calls that Paul makes, you know, I doubt that they're like, oh, that's really weird. When has he gone off the deep end or something? No. They're like, yeah, right. That's exactly what we believe. That's what we do. Romans 13, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, he says later. Basically, take everything the law calls for. It's all summed up in love your brother. Wow. So that is, it's not only the biggest law, if you like to speak in those terms, it replaces all law. Jesus' new commandment that I give you. Yeah, that's emphasis, all right. That's basically saying this ranks higher than any other ethic, period. And it's an inference. Okay, Colossians 3:14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. He's been talking about various Christian virtues. But this expression, over all these, over everything, it means even if you miss some of the other things, don't miss this, because this is more important than everything, anything else. He's saying this is the most important thing I'm telling you. And so it's a vocabulary that's telling us this counts more than that. And so we should emphasize it more. He's emphasizing it more. Let's look at Peter. Let's see. Since you've obeyed in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, we've got some emphatic language right here, as a matter of fact. Another one, another passage. One modifier is it's a sincere love of the brethren. On hypocrites, not hypocritical, not fakey, not a hypocrites is an actor who acts a role that's not really them. This is to be real. This is one reason I hate these church things you go to where they have icebreakers and you pretend like you're, you know, love each other or whatnot. And these are people that you don't know. I think this passage is saying that's not what we're talking about, okay? We're talking about real love. Unfeigned is the King James. That's actually a pretty good translation for that word. A sincere love of the brethren. He says, fervently love one another. Fervent, a kindness, earnestly, resolute, intense are the words used to define this in the lexicon. Intense, urgently. Think about that. That's not a light definition that he's holding out. This one, from the heart, means not externally, not superficially, love that goes all the way down, love that allows you to be vulnerable, to be hurt, that kind of open-hearted love. Or should we go with the variant reading found in some of our best manuscripts, from a pure heart? Scholars, even translations today, some of them have the pure heart and some don't. A little disagreement on which reading is correct here, but if it is pure, if pure heart is the correct reading, then it would mean not manipulative, not loving people for self-serving reasons. You know, I'll scratch your back and make sure you scratch mine. That's not a pure heart. You're trying to use someone at that point. That's not sacrificial love. That could easily be the right reading. How about, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8. I read this all earlier. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's that expression, above all. It's another one another passage. We see the above all, the more important than anything else I'm telling you. And we see here again the ekainos, the urgency, the intensity, fervency, fervent. I'm not sure we use that word today, do we? Isn't that an archaic word? Intense urgency, yeah, that's used. Let's look at John, see what he has to say. He says, this is the message which we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, it's a one another passage, and this expression from the beginning, it seems to be saying, look, we've always taught this. We started with this. We're still saying exactly the same thing. Nothing has changed. And I think he's trying to call attention to the fact that we moved this love of one another to the center to begin with, and it's still there today. It's emphasis. In 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's exactly what Jesus said at the Last Supper, isn't it? We need to lay down our lives. And I say, that really mean in our context. It's got to be pretty costly, doesn't it? That's got to mean that you're giving something up, giving up time, doing the thing that you didn't want to do, giving up your life, laying down your lives for the brethren. That's pretty far down the continuum of definitions of what biblical love is all about. In 18, he said, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. He had just said, if you're wealthy and you have money and you see a man poor and in need of clothing and you don't give to him, how is that love? And so, and then he rejoins with this, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So that is that outworking love, the kind of love people can see, the kind that bears a testimony for Jesus. It's a rejection of all the superficial, external, or phony versions of Christian love. That girl that ran up at the retreat, she was nice. Nice girl. But that's not it. That's not according to John. We need to do it in deed and in truth, not just in word. 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love does not know God, because God's love. So, another one, another passage. The inference here is that if you're not learning to love at a pretty good level, then you must not know God that well, because if you did know God well, that's what he teaches us. He is love, and that love of God starts to rub off and starts to spread out through us. And we're not progressing with God if we're not loving. Discipleship has not occurred. You have a disciple that you're working with. You have not discipled that person if they have not learned how to love others at a pretty good level, according to this passage. He goes on, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction. He paid for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we all also ought to love one another. Another one another passage. A lot of these one another passages are about love, aren't they? Our modifier here again, he sent his son to pay the price for our sin, the laying down his life again. So we ought to do the same thing, lay down our to love one another just that way. This is truly a frequently repeated biblical teaching that rules out superficial versions of love. He says in verse 20, if someone says, well, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So it's kind of an inference. How could you love God and hate your brother? It just doesn't sit right at all. And so we come down finally to a historical example. I'll just throw a couple at you. We're all familiar with this passage in Acts 2. Notice how they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So there's four different things. One of them is fellowship, koinonia, where we get together and share the life of Christ with one another. And what they were doing was continually devoting themselves. Read the commentators. It is a pretty strong term to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to something, to fellowship, what we're focusing on. So, yeah, so that must put That must boost fellowship up pretty high to the top of our life priorities. Even if my show's on, I want to see. I better record it because I got to make it to fellowship. And I don't want to miss that. It's more important. And it goes on. All those who believed were together and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. And they were sharing with them as any might have need. Well, that's pretty expensive. So there's really the willingness to give here. Wealthy people selling tracts of property, realizing I really don't need this. And I can meet the need here. And so, yeah, that's pretty extreme. I don't see that happen a lot. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Here, the modifier day by day, NIV translates it every day. NASB translates it every day in chapter 5 of Acts. And that's basically what it means. Like, pretty much, most days. We find a way to get together, whether it's a meeting, whether I'm hanging out with somebody to share and have fellowship with an individual or a small group or go to a teaching, pretty much something every day. That's the example. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That'll probably happen in our church too. If we really go with this picture, I'll bet a lot of people will come to Christ. It's quite attractive. And when you're in a group that catches fire with this, you realize it's going to suck a lot of people into that group because they feel it, they can sense it, and they want it. Here's another example that comes from Paul's interactions with the Macedonians and the collection he was taking for the poor down in Judea. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." These churches, like Philippi would be in Macedonia, Thessalonica would be in Macedonia, northern Greece area, and they're giving, they're just peeling it off and giving money, even though they're under extreme suffering and poverty. That's pretty cool. Great ordeal of affliction and their deep poverty. And yet they're flowing money into this gift pot that they're raising. And he goes on, says, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." We were not pressuring for this. In fact, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So Paul must have actually reached the point where he's like, look, you're getting carried away. You've got to keep money for your own families and you don't have that much. And they're like, no, please, come on, take it. Wow. Cool example of the early church. A lot of love in people's hearts. Okay, so here's the love continuum, the definitional continuum. For how intense does love have to be to qualify as New Testament love? You can see at the low end, Christians should love others, probably your family, and be nice to people when you go to church. Okay, that's probably at the low intensity. At the high intensity end, Christians should devote extensive time every week to building into love relationships. Yes, their family, yes, but also regularly adding new friends, including people we aren't attracted to. That too. Relationships should be sacrificial. I'm giving up a lot to do this. They should be transformational. Our lives are being changed and built up by in love, as he says. Deep, disciplinary, willing to call someone out, not soft. How about Hebrews 10? Let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So part of this is when I'm not hanging out with anybody, I'm with the Lord. Considering, that's the imperative here. Think about it. How can I build him up? I'm going to be hanging out with him in a few hours. Lord, what can I say? What does he really need right now? What am I missing? How can I encourage him? And so a lot of this love activity goes on when you're not with the person. It's very important. You show up, you've already done the thinking. It's too late to start thinking when you show up. You're shooting from the hip. You're going to come up with some half-baked thought. You haven't bathed it in prayer. It's weak. So, I think that love relationships like we're discussing here would include knowing and understanding each other's history, progress in life and in the Lord, weaknesses, strengths. That can take months to really figure that part out. Potentials. It's not a strength yet, but I see a potential here. Likes and dislikes. Giftings. Other relationships. My friends' relationships with others. I need to gain a basic understanding of that. Whether it's his family, whether it's his girlfriend, whether it's the guys in the house. Part. The hurts, the fears, the aspirations. What's your hope in life? What are you driving toward? And this list can just keep going. We just don't even have time. But to learn all those things about another person would be a multiple month project, at least. That's if you're hanging out specifically every week for a couple of hours. It would probably still take months and months before you could fill in, and maybe years, maybe a couple of years before you could fill in answers to all those things right there. One of the things that we have to be aware of when we read these passages is the thought that this is me loving another person. Okay, it is that. But the full picture here, it's me loving several people, and that, my friend, has several others, and some of them invest in each other. It's a group doing this together. It's not in the two individuals. When everyone in a local body starts to take this seriously, they realize, you know, I can't really build a deep love relationship just by going to meetings. We need to get together. We call them hangouts. Sometimes it's for discipleship, but sometimes it's not. It's just that we want to build in through each other that relationship that we have with each other. We want to get together and talk about what's going on, pray together, maybe read a little bit together, build each other up. I think it's necessary. I don't know how you can really get very deep, but what's really cool is when you get a whole group doing this with each other, you reach this nexus, you reach a point where we know each other, where it's the whole group has a real feeling of intimacy in the group. And that, I think, is the overarching vision here. Of course, I have to act as an individual, but it comes together corporately, and that's what Jesus said. When the world sees that, they'll know that the Father sent me. There is no good explanation for that apart from that. So we feel the sense of community. We feel that awesome sense of belonging. We start to build significant trust with each other. How can I open up? How can I admit my sins and wrongdoing to somebody that I don't trust? I'd be foolish. I can't do that. To build trust takes some time, takes a lot of investment, and it's going to be worth it. And we're committed to each other's character development. I know a lot of us in our church subscribe to this picture 100%. And I know a lot of your other churches do as well. But we've been criticized for it too. People are like, you do what? How many nights that you're out and you meet with these people and what? And they're like, that sounds awful. No. It's not awful. The people that are in it love it. They're literally like, I've never had friendships like this. I've never felt so healthy emotionally. I'm not being driven to my addictions anymore because of this vacuum of of love in my heart, and I'm feeling connected and loved, and if I can figure out how to get some more of it, I'll do that. We're not looking for how we can get nights off and get away from each other. We're looking for how we could get even more. The people that I've heard criticize us on this just don't get that. They obviously haven't experienced it. Whereas all of the people that are in the middle of it absolutely agree. So we're ready for our main finding, which is that we honestly face the scriptures. The picture of the intensity of love that God calls us to is pretty freaking high. I think it would be hard to exaggerate. I don't know what more you could say. What more could be said to emphasize it and to push the envelope further? I don't know. I think they'd said it all. And I would also conclude then, along with that, that we're in little danger of getting carried away, of going too far. If we believe our Bible, I doubt that we're really even that close to this ideal at all. And probably not that close to their practice either. I think we still got a long way to go. And to some of the people I talk to, they just say, well, you know, what you're doing is just way over the top. It's just really weird. Not according to the New Testament. It's not weird. It's the will of God. Jesus called for it. They all called for it. These are God's words to us. God wouldn't call us to something unless it was good for us, right? He knows that your enslavement to the TV or the video game or whatever isn't building you up. And if you would leave that aside and devote that time to building in with people, you'd be happier. You'd love your life more. And then God could also use you more. Well, so that's about all I'm going to have to say about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.